I know that you asked me to come and preach in this gospel meeting, but I am not just here to preach today. I'm here to worship God, and I have enjoyed doing that together with you this morning, praying together and singing together and partaking of the Lord's Supper together, remembering the wonderful thing our Savior did for us together, and all that's been good as well. But we do at this time give our attention to God's Word. I know that perhaps a few of you were not here during the 9:30 Bible class time, and so let me just briefly review some of the things that we talked about this morning, because this is a series of lessons. We introduced it with the passage from 2 Timothy 3. In verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. We are in the midst of perilous times, perhaps more perilous right now than they have been in a while. There are a number of our own brethren who are departing from the truth. We talked about various reasons why that may be the case this morning. But then we began looking at certain fundamental biblical principles that we need to make sure that we hold on to and that really will help brace us against the different errors that may be taught by brethren today. Here are the three principles that we covered in the first lesson earlier this morning. First of all truth has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And that truth has been written and preserved in the New Testament for us to read and to understand. That's our first principle. The second principle is that it is within that truth, within that revealed truth in the New Testament, that we must abide. Now, the implications are many as far as abiding within that truth. What that means is that we can't alter it in any way. We can't add to it. We can't take from it. We can't act upon the silence of God. In other words, as far as our teaching and practice is concerned, we are limited to what is written. Now, that's not what I think. And that's not what Randy thinks, and that's not what other good brethren think. That's just the truth. We are limited to what is written. But then the third principle, and really this is derived from the first two, and that is the source, the sole source for any religious teaching or practice is Jesus Christ. He is our only authority. We don't go to any man for anything that we do, whether that man be me or someone else. We don't go to the Old Testament. We learn some wonderful things from the Old Testament. But as far as our specific practices, we can't base them on that. And just because a religious reference book indicates that there's something that we need to be doing or that first century churches were involved in, that doesn't make it so. That doesn't mean that it's approved by God. The Scriptures are complete. They're able to equip us for every good work. And so if Jesus Christ in the New Testament doesn't indicate to me that it's a good work, if He doesn't authorize it for me in the New Testament, then I know I'm not supposed to do it. So, again, those are the three principles we looked at this morning. I want us to add several more in the lesson today. And we're just going to dispense with the PowerPoint today. I keep pressing the wrong buttons anyway. and what I have up here is the bare minimum. It probably would wind up being more of a distraction than anything else. All right, here's our next principle. Christ expresses His authority for a teaching or practice. Now remember, the last point was He's our sole source of authority. He expresses His authority for a teaching or practice in three ways. First of all, He issues commands, right? You've seen them throughout the New Testament. He issues commands. Now, those commands are not always what we would call in the classic form. You know, they're not always cast in the "you shall do this" or "you shall not do that." There are different ways that those commandments are expressed, but they're all through the New Testament. He also teaches by example. In other words, he shows us what he wants us to do. He gives us examples of individuals, and he also gives us examples of churches. That's a second way the Lord teaches. But then he also teaches by implication, meaning that he indicates what we should believe or practice without expressly or explicitly saying it. And of course, when Jesus implies, what that requires on our part is to infer. He implies what ought to be done, what ought to be taught, but then we have to infer from what is said as to the meaning of that. In other words, sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus speaks explicitly. And sometimes he speaks implicitly. It's kind of interesting. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We read this passage earlier this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says." Now, some translations instead of "expressly" have the word "explicitly." So, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." It's kind of funny how we have to say this, but the fact that "explicitly" is used here, what does that imply? That sometimes the Spirit speaks explicitly implies that sometimes He does not. And clearly that is the case in Scripture. Sometimes Jesus just comes right out and says it. I mean, the meaning is right there on the surface and you can see it. And then sometimes it's implied. So three ways: by command, by example, and by implication. Now, a lot of this is being called into question today. There are a lot of people who just make fun of this whole notion of command, example, and implication, and so forth. Sometimes I've heard people mockingly refer to all of this as Church of Christ jargon. Well, I don't know, really, who first categorized Christ's instructions in these three ways. But what I do know is this. The New Testament is replete. The New Testament is filled with all three forms of instruction. I know that for an absolute fact. And something else that I know is I don't know any other means by which to communicate what you want for others to do than by these three ways. I can't think of another. Let me illustrate by talking about my past efforts in coaching first my boys in baseball and then my girls in softball. When we'd get to practice at the very beginning, obviously there were some just direct commands that I would give them. You know, "We're going to do this," or "You need to do this," or "You need to do that." And they knew there were certain rules that they had to follow. Well, then there were other things which may have been a little bit harder for them to grasp, and I would just get out there and show them. Sometimes as far as the technique used in fielding a ground ball, I would go, "Hey, hand me your glove. Let me show you what I'm talking about." And I'd get out there and I'd show them exactly what I meant by that. But there were also a number of things that I couldn't cover always by a command or by an example. There were some things I would give them enough information for them to kind of figure it out on their own. I wanted them to learn to think, you know. There's no way that I can cover, you know, I couldn't necessarily in that first practice or two cover everything. There were some things they figured out from instructions that I'd been given. There were some things that I implied in the way I went about coaching that team. And so really, it's just basic. This is just basic way that we communicate with other people. When we're on your job. I don't know what Rex does for a living, but I suspect that Rex learned his responsibilities at work through those three avenues. I imagine he was told some things very explicitly. Rex, we need you to do this. We need you to do that. Rex probably observed some of his co-workers and said, oh, okay, yeah, I see how he's doing. That's probably. And there were some other things he figured out on his own from other things that had been told to him. He inferred certain responsibilities. That's just the way it works. So don't let anybody convince you that somebody in the Church of Christ somewhere invented this old notion and we just need to dispense with it. It's just a way of categorizing how human language works. It's just the way it is. Okay. Let's talk, though, about implication in particular. Not too many people question the authority of commands. We don't have too much of an issue with other brethren on that. And we're going to talk more about examples in the next point, so let's just concentrate on this teaching by implication for just a minute. A lot of people say that we can't in any way attempt to bind what is implied in the Scriptures. That we can't trust our own inferences. You know, people say, well, you know, you're having to infer the meaning of that. I'm not so comfortable with binding that on anybody. Well, here's the first point I want to make to that. If you think we cannot bind what is implied in the Scriptures, I would suggest that you not necessarily take up your argument with me. I would suggest that you take up your argument with Jesus. Because, and I say that because, if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's clear that Jesus expected the Jews in particular to understand what was implied in certain Old Testament passages. For example, remember in Matthew chapter 19, when he quoted from Genesis chapter 2, "For the two shall become one flesh." Now, what did Jesus go on to say about that statement? "For the two shall become one flesh." Now, granted, he went ahead and showed them what the implication was, but that statement itself carried a strong implication about divorce. If God turns two people into one flesh, if God joins two people into one, then we've got no business separating them. There was an implication in that. And Jesus expected them to see that implication. How about in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3 and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, what should they have inferred from that? These Sadducees, remember the Sadducees had this problem with the afterlife? That implied life after death, didn't it? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that time were what? They were all dead. They were gone. But Jesus is saying they're not really gone because I am at this time. God said that in Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham. So they should have seen the implication in that. How about this one from Matthew chapter 22? When Jesus quoted from Psalms 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now again, Jesus went on to explain the implication of that, but you can tell that he expected them to see that the Christ has to be more than just merely the Son of David. Because my Lord is calling him Lord. So time and time again, and you find numerous examples of this, Jesus goes through some of these Old Testament passages and says, "See, if you had really pondered the meaning of these passages, you would have clearly seen the implication in them." So if you've got an issue with binding what is implied, then you've got an issue with Jesus. Because Jesus made it extremely clear that that's an important part of communication. Another point on the trusting of inferences. If our inferences cannot be trusted at all, what are we supposed to do with all the figurative language in the New Testament? Is there very much of it? There's quite a bit. Okay. It's not all figurative language, but there's quite a bit. And what do we have to do with figurative language? Clearly, the meaning is not what's on the surface, right? Or it wouldn't be called figurative language. It's a figure. And we have to infer what that figure is trying to say. So, again, if we just toss out implication, we're tossing out all kinds of stuff. Even explicit commands require some inferences on our part. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's an explicit command. But now, husbands, does that tell you everything you need to know? I guarantee you that you've done some inferring from that as to exactly how that has to be carried out. It's not all there in that command. You've had to infer as to the meaning of that command and the specifics of how you would go about loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Honor your father and mother. Children, you know that, right? But does that tell you everything you need to know? Again, you have to infer the specific applications of that. Look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, how do you do that? Again, there's some inferring about it. So even explicit commands require some inferences. Really, we have to infer from just about everything that is written in the New Testament. Because throughout the New Testament, you know what we're doing? We're reading somebody else's mail. These letters, in particular, were addressed to other people. I think about, for example, the letters to the seven churches of Asia found there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Those letters deal with some very specific problems in places like Pergamos and Thyatira and so forth. Anybody here been troubled by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Okay. Mentioned there in Revelation chapter 2. I don't think any of you are having to deal with that particular doctrine right now. And so, do we read that, though, and say, well, that's got nothing to do with us? No, we infer, but, you know, we have to make some applications to us today. So we're reading somebody else's mail, and as far as making the proper application, there's, again, a lot of inferring involved on our part. One other point that I want to make about implication before we leave that, and I've discovered this more and more through the years and studying different issues and so forth, it is exceedingly rare on any given issue to only have one passage from which to draw our inferences about a certain teaching or about a certain practice. In just about every case, we've got a number of other passages that comment on that same teaching or practice. And what I'm trying to tell you is, having these other passages provides us a safeguard from coming to the wrong conclusion. I understand people's worry about, well, basically what you're doing is you've come to your own conclusions about these passages and now you're trying to bind them on others. Well, I understand where you're going with that. But again, it's rare for there to be only that one passage. We've got other information in other places in the New Testament, and by putting all of that together, we have some wonderful safeguards built into the New Testament to keep us from coming to the wrong conclusions. But we've got to study all of it. We've got to make sure that we do put all of that information together. All right, so let's leave that principle. Let's go to another one. The next one, though, is related to the one we just got through talking about. What really is behind this effort to toss out the fact that Jesus communicates through commands, examples, and through implication? Really, in some cases with some people, it's an effort to get away from any sort of law or pattern. Okay. In other words, what's behind that is the desire to do what we get ready to do. If we think this is going to work, if we think this will be effective, if we think this will draw in more people, then we want to do it. But we can't do it unless we toss all that other stuff aside. So It's an effort to move away from any sort of law or pattern. And so that's our next principle. There is a law for us today. Even in the New Testament age, we are still under law. Let's make sure that we understand that. Let's go to Romans 6 and verse 14. Sometimes this passage is used to say that we are not at all. Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, there you have it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We can relax. No law for us today. But now, before we do that too quickly, before we reach that conclusion too quickly, you are familiar, are you not, with how these not but passages work? Have you noticed other not but passages in the New Testament? They're really put that way because they're trying to emphasize one thing above another. Not saying that the other is completely out of the question. Well, here's one example. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Jesus said that in John 6, verse 27. Now, if I took that literally, just as it said on the surface there, that would mean that I do not work to put food on my table. Do not labor for the food which perishes. In other words, just have no concern for that at all. Spend all of your time laboring for the food which endures to everlasting life. If I just took it on the surface, that's what it would mean, right? That's not what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say, make sure that you make the food which endures to everlasting life your priority. The Romans 6 passage is just trying to emphasize the grace that we now have through Jesus Christ. He's not trying to say that we're under no kind of law at all. Look in Romans chapter 6 again. Look down to verses 17 and 18, just in this same context. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, that sounds a whole lot like obligation and maybe even law to me. You become slaves of righteousness. Now, if you want a passage that says it explicitly, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and let's start reading there in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see there in verse 21, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That says it very explicitly, doesn't it? Here's another way to consider this whole issue. There is a definition of sin found in 1 John 3 in verse 4. It says that sin is the transgression of the law. All right, now think about that. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, Romans 4 in verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see where we're going with this? So if we're not under law today, then there is no what? There is no sin. Okay. Don't have to worry about that. So again, it would be ridiculous for anybody to try to affirm that we're not under any kind of law today. Now, in talking about the law of the New Testament, let's make sure that we understand that there is law even in what some would refer to as the narrative portions of the Bible. And yes, that includes the book of Acts. What some people would say is that we cannot take the record of what these early Christians did individually and especially collectively in these local churches and make any law out of it. It's just telling you what they did. We can't take what they did and bind it on local churches today. Well, let's think through that for just a minute, because that's a big issue for a lot of people. Let's think about what was true of these local churches that we read about in the New Testament. First of all, they operated under the direction of the apostles, the same apostles on whom the Holy Spirit was sent. It was either the apostles or those on whom the apostles had laid their hands. And the purpose of that was to do what? To impart the Holy Spirit to them. So they operated in that fashion. These churches were also taught from the beginning to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You remember that from Acts 2 and verse 42? The same thing was taught in every church, according to 1 Corinthians 4:17, and also chapter 7, verse 17. And what they were taught were the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. All right, so let's just stop for just a minute. Let's see what we've got. These churches were taught the apostles' doctrine, or the doctrine of the Lord. The same thing, the same apostles' doctrine, the same doctrine of the Lord was taught in every church. And so, whatever these churches did in response to the commandments of the Lord is still what we must do today. It's not just a record of what they decided would be a good idea to do. It's a record of what they did in response to the commandments of the Lord. And so that's a big deal. It's a big deal. If what they were doing was in obedience to the Lord, then that's the very same thing that we need to be doing today. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Beginning with verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Of course, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. The church at Thessalonica, commended for being followers of us and of the Lord. And he says, because of that, you have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Can you see the connection there? He commends them as an example for these churches round about them because they were following the Lord. Now, if they were to be an example to those churches then round about them because they were following the Lord, don't you think they still would serve as the same good example for local churches even today? I want to see what these churches did in response to the Lord. Whenever I can see that they're following the Lord's commandments, then I know that that's what we ought to be doing today. All right, Let's move on to our final principle for this morning. And I'm going to put this as simply as I can. Jesus saves those who obey and punishes those who don't. Jesus saves those who obey and punishes those who don't. Now, the reason that we're emphasizing this particular principle, there are many people, many brethren, who are now reluctant to say, you must do blank in order to be saved. People are just uncomfortable with that language. You must do something in order to be saved. Have you ever heard any brethren speaking like this? Don't obey the Lord to be saved. Obey the Lord because you've been saved. It's like it's just taboo to say that obedience is necessary to salvation. We're talking about earning salvation if we ever speak in that way. You hear things like, we are justified by faith, period. And then that faith will express itself in works. I mean, they've got the works coming clearly after salvation. We can't have anybody, again, having to do anything in order to be saved. Well, best thing I know to do is to go to the Scriptures on this. Matthew 7. And let's read beginning with verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Who is it that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. It's also an exceedingly clear passage. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus, says, in having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's clear, isn't it? Is there something wrong with this conclusion from that clear passage? If I want to be eternally saved, then I must obey him. Is that not what that passage is saying? That I need to obey him in order to be eternally saved? That would just seem to be exactly what he's teaching here. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, beginning with verse 5. Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. What we're simply trying to say here is that more and more brethren are afraid to use the very language of Scripture. They're afraid to speak the way Hebrews 5:9 speaks. They're afraid to speak the very way that Jesus spoke in the Matthew 7 passage. Again, because you don't want to be put in that camp of people that talk about earning. There's nobody. I talk about having to obey the Lord, Lord, but there's nobody talking about earning your salvation. Did Naaman have to dip 7 times in the Jordan River to be cleansed of his leprosy? Yes. Does everybody agree? Naaman had to be, he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. You think Naaman earned his cleansing? Would anybody argue that? We're not going in that direction. Here's the thing that we want to make sure that we remember. Any teaching on grace and faith that excludes the necessity of obedience is utterly false. Okay? If you hear any teaching on grace or anything on faith that excludes the necessity of obedience, then you know right off the bat that is false and should be rejected. Now, remember, when we're talking about obedience, we're not talking about Christ's obedience as a substitute for our own, as you would have Calvinists lead us to believe. Let me quickly mention to you a passage from 1 John 3 and verse 7. It says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Whose righteousness is he talking about there? Is he talking about Christ? The righteousness that he performed while he was here on this? He's talking about mine. That's talking about the righteousness that I practice, the obedience which I perform, and that obedience is essential. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you want the very best book in the New Testament to read that will deal not only with the errors of that time, but all the things that you're hearing among brethren today, I would suggest open your Bible to 1 John and read it all the way through. Really, many of these fundamental principles that we're dealing with in the lesson today or in these lessons today are all covered right there in 1 John. Grace, faith, and works. In the Bible, they all go together. They all go together. You go back into the Old Testament, you see illustrations of it there. And certainly that's exactly what is taught in the New Testament. Grace, faith, and works. In God's scheme of things, they all go together. And yet, some want to discount the significance or the importance of obedience. They don't want to make it an essential element. So, this should lead us right into our invitation for today. I don't have the least bit of hesitation in telling you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, that in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must repent of your sins in order to be saved. You must turn from them and turn toward the Lord. You must make a confession of your faith in Jesus. And you must, let me repeat, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. These things will be essential. These are commands that you must obey in order to be saved. And so we would hope that someone here today is ready to do just that. Or if you need to come back to the Lord, let that be known. Either way, we want to help you. Let it be known as we stand in sight.